tonight's scripture reading and sermon, we turn again to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. The outline that I've provided for you will serve to help us work through this text together and to follow along as we continue on the same day that Jesus had marched into Jerusalem, had ridden a colt into Jerusalem. And as you remember from this morning, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Interesting, Jesus could have been weeping about going to the cross. He knew what was coming. And yet Jesus, I don't believe in this moment, was weeping about the cross, but he was weeping about the fact that Jerusalem was so blinded to who he was and their need for a Savior. And to think of the tenderness, Heavenly Congregation, of the Heavenly Father toward us, that he would give his Son, Jesus Christ, to weep over our sin, that he would pity us in our shortcomings, that he would pity us in our blindness and show that kind of mercy to us. Well, tonight we pick up from there, and I'm going to reread that paragraph beginning at Luke 19, verse 41, and then read into the events that followed immediately after that. Remember, he is still on his way into Jerusalem, and tonight we look at what he does when he gets there on that same day. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Luke chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we give our attention to these words tonight. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not only important for us to listen and pay attention to what Jesus says, but also let us pay attention to what Jesus does. You've heard the old saying that actions speak louder than words, or a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, when the picture is Jesus in action, watch what Jesus does, because also his actions are saying something about what he believes to be important and what he believes to be significant. Oftentimes we tend to think of Jesus as gentle. And I've heard it again, I think even in the last week or two, someone making the comparison to the Old Testament God being stern and strict and judgmental. But the New Testament God, especially the New Testament Jesus, being soft and gentle and compassionate and loving. But in this particular picture, we see Jesus in a mode that we oftentimes don't think, because it is not that common. And yet, notice Jesus' concern in what he does. Let's keep in mind that these events of our text take place on the very day that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. By riding in on the colt of a donkey, an untrained animal, that was an announcement in itself. It clued in something is unusual about this event. Those of you who have ever ridden horses or trained horses, the same was true back in the olden days. They needed to be broken. They needed to be trained. And so here was Jesus riding on an untrained animal. Interesting. And those who were attuned to the Scriptures said, this is exactly what Zechariah the prophet said would happen. And now he comes into Jerusalem. And it says that he came to the temple. Well, here at the temple, I want you to notice, and this is going to be the theme of our sermon, and that is that the king begins temple reformation. Not only does he weep over Jerusalem, he sees the problem, but immediately Jesus begins to do something about the problem. You see, Jesus isn't just a critic or somebody who wrings his hands, but he says, this is what needs to be done, and so he does something about it that addresses the issue. And the first thing that he does is Jesus, the king, arrests. That is, he stops gospel thieves. If you're taking notes, that's the word that goes in the blank. The gospel thieves. If you go back to our text, notice what it says here. And he entered the temple. Now, the temple in Jesus' day would have been very different than your church building, not just in the architecture, but also in the purpose. At the temple, there were not pews to sit in. There were not chairs to sit in for the sermon. That took place other places. The temple has a history that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 in Moses' sermon preparing the people to come into the promised land. He says, when you get into the land, God is going to pick out a place where he will put his name. And then, of course, they come into the land. They are there during the days of Joshua, the period of Judges. Then the period of the kings start. And then David finally overcomes the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant and places it in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Why? Because that was the evidence or that was the symbol that God had given of his presence. So, where do you find God in the Old Testament? Where do you go to meet with God? Well, it's at Jerusalem. And that meant that Jerusalem was kind of the symbolic city of where is God? Prior to this time, at the beginning of the world, it was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Where do you find access to God? But when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, the big question that the rest of the Bible is answering is, how do people like you and me, like Adam and Eve, how do they go back into the presence of God? And God says, here it is. And so David captures the city. He brings the ark in, and it's going to be his son Solomon that builds the temple. The temple then becomes the place. And if you remember, when Solomon built the temple on the day that he dedicated it, he lifted up his hands and he prayed and he said, God, when your people, and then he lists different kind of sins that they would fall into, and when this and this happens to them, and when this and this happens to them, and when this and this happens to them, and when they are thrown out of the land because of their sin, and when they turn toward this place, and when they pray, O Lord God, hear their prayer and listen. And forgive their sins. So guess what? After the time of Solomon, the kingdom splits into two, and it goes for about 300 to 400 years until Nebuchadnezzar brings them off into Babylon. Boys and girls, you remember Daniel, right? And you remember how Daniel goes up to his room and he opens up the windows that face Jerusalem and he prays. Why? Because in Daniel's mind, and according to the Old Testament scriptures, the access point to God is Jerusalem. Now, we no longer pray toward Jerusalem because we have a new access point, and that, of course, is Jesus. But in that day, they did not yet have Jesus. They did not yet have the revelation of Jesus. And that's why when Jesus comes to the temple and he looks around, he recognizes that this is the access point to God. The temple represented access to God. Now, sadly, when he gets to the temple, what does he notice? Well, he comes to the temple and he finds something else going on. The next point on your outline is this. They interfere with it because greed abuses the temple to access not God, but money. To access not God, but money. How so? Going back to verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Well, what were they selling? What were they selling? Well, they were selling animals for sacrifice. And this, of course, was part of the program there. But the way that they were doing it was getting in the way. And then we read on in verse 46, and what did he say to them? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. So in that letter B, greed abuses the temple to access money. In this verse, Jesus is alluding to two Old Testament passages. If you have footnotes, you'll notice that it probably refers to, in Luke 19, verse 46, it refers to a passage in Isaiah 56, verse 7. If you would turn with me there very quickly. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Jesus doesn't quote the entirety of the verse, but it would be enough for them to understand what he was getting at. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, actually, back up to verse 6, because this is the context. He said, and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You see that? Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Notice this. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. For whom? Just the Jews? No, for all nations. All nations. The other thing I want you to notice is Jesus says this was to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 was already in Jesus' day a very famous passage. Anybody in that day who knew anything about the Old Testament knew, oh yeah, Jeremiah 7. Even though they didn't have the chapter breaks back then, they knew in Jeremiah there was what they called the temple sermon. The temple sermon. Think about where Jesus is right now, at the temple. Well, back in the days of Jeremiah, where things were getting really ugly, when Nebuchadnezzar was king in Babylon, and Jeremiah was warning of the destruction that was coming, kind of in the same way that Jesus, in the previous paragraph that we looked at this morning, was warning them about a day of judgment. That's what Jeremiah was doing. And guess where he preached it? He preached it in front of the temple. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. I'm not going to read all of it to you. I'm going to drop all the way down to verse 8. Jeremiah is still speaking at verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. only to go on doing all these abominations? You see that? On the Sabbath, on the days of sacrifices, they would come to the temple and they would do all the right sacrifices. But then they would go back to their own homes and they would live like the devil. They were cheating people. They were stealing. They were doing all these awful things. They tried to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They pretended to have a relationship with God on the worship days, but not on the other days. Are our lives ever like that? We put on our good clothes and we put a smile on our face on Sundays. But how do we treat each other during the week? Well, guess what? The punchline is coming in the next verse here. Look at Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You see what Jesus is doing, turning back to Luke chapter 19? What Jesus is doing is exposing these men, and these men who are buying and selling in the temple, they would have known these things. And they would have said, is he comparing us to the religious leaders in Jeremiah's day? Is he accusing us of the same thing that Jeremiah accused them of back in his day? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, what were they doing? What were they doing? Well, you need to understand that they were using the sacrificial system to make a little money. You've heard the saying, follow the money. Follow the money. Here was an entrepreneur's opportunity. There were people, and what was allowed by Old Testament law, if you lived way up in Galilee and had to travel a long way to bring your offerings, very likely if you had a little lamb, and if you were going to walk that lamb all the way from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem, guess what? It likely would snub its nose, maybe fall and get a bruise on its leg, and then what would happen? It wouldn't be fit for the sacrifice. So, what did the priests do in Jerusalem? They set up a system to sell animals, to provide animals, which was appropriate, but here's what was likely going on. Somebody comes and says, I need an offering. Can I buy one? Yes, it'll cost X number of shekels. Well, all I have is the Roman coin. Roman coin? You can't use a Roman coin in the temple. You need to exchange your money from the Roman coin to the shekel of the tabernacle or the temple. What happens when you exchange money? You need $10. And so if you need $10, you can't just have $10 for $10. You need to have a little fee for exchanging it. And so they tacked on some money for that. Then you get your money and you go to buy the lamb and you say, this lamb, this is $25. Back up in Galilee, it's only $5. They were overcharging the price of a lamb. And so Jesus sees this going on at each step of the process where they have to get a lamb. They were taking advantage of it, using it in order to gain more income. And Jesus comes and he says, this is to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer for all nations. But what have you done? You've turned it into a den of thieves, robbers, just like they were doing back in the days of Jeremiah. Pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Well, we go on and we say the king now makes way for the gospel. Why is Jesus so upset by this? Look at verse 45, where we see the cleansing of the temple. How does the king make way for the gospel? He makes way for the gospel by cleansing the temple, and that's in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold The other Gospels tell us that he actually made a whip of cords and he drove them out. What happened to our gentle Jesus? Jesus becomes upset, not because he's kind of a temperamental guy, not because he lost his temper, but rather he sees very clearly what is right and true, and he is upset because the gospel is being distorted. And so he began to drive them out. It is significant that this is now the second time that Jesus does this. We read about another instance in John chapter 2, which would have been at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was concerned about the gospel and the clarity of the gospel at the beginning of his ministry, and now that has not changed. Here he is now at the end of his public ministry, and he's still concerned about the gospel being disrupted and confused and blurred by all these events in the temple. So we read on here and find out that really what's going on here is a distraction. This was a distraction. This greedy, commercialized religious ritual was actually blurring the gospel, not only for the other Israelites, but for the Gentiles. Because just outside the temple was the court of the Gentiles, and remember, this was to be a house of prayer for all nations, so that even Gentiles who came into Jerusalem and came near enough to the temple, they could see what was going on. And they were to ask questions. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Well, it's because sin needs to be washed away. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what the nations were to learn from this ritual. But what do you think the Gentiles were seeing? They were seeing farmers from Galilee coming to Jerusalem being upset because the prices were not fair, because they had exchanged their money from the Roman coin to the temple shekel, and the transfer fee was rather exorbitant, and they were seeing people upset by this process. It was being blurred. It was being disturbed. And I think there are some applications here. In some sense, what Jesus does here is a foreshadowing of at least three things. It's a foreshadowing of what would happen to His body, right? His body was going to be the sacrifice on the cross. His body needed to be broken down. His body needed to be hung on the tree. That's the sacrifice that needs to be pointed to. But also, as Jesus speaks to these men and as He overturns the table, what is He also doing? This is but a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in 70 AD, as we talked about this morning. It's as though Jesus is calling them to repentance. Look what you've done. Calling you to repentance. And what Jesus was weeping for, right, in the previous paragraph, as He came down to, as He came over the hill and as He comes up to Jerusalem, He's weeping over the city because He can see the destruction that's going to come in 70 AD. And in a sense, He's the judge, isn't He? And He comes and overturns the table as if to say, I'm bringing some level of judgment, but the judgment right now ought to lead you to repentance. But this overturning of the tables, in one sense, can also be a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the ungodly at the end of the age. When Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, it is not simply going to be overturning the money tables, simply driving people out of the temple. No, it's going to be the final judgment. You see, Jesus isn't just gentle Jesus. Jesus is also the judge of the entire world. And there's a day coming when Jesus will bring final judgment. And that will be a very sobering day. And just as this might have been very sobering for those who were in the temple, what is Jesus doing? Aren't we serving the sacrificial system? People probably blinded by their own greed. Well, Jesus makes way for the gospel by cleansing the temple, but then secondly, He makes way for the gospel by teaching in the temple. In the temple. What does He teach? Look at verse 47. And He was teaching daily in the temple. What do you think he was teaching? Well, we don't have to look very far. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 is going to continue this week of preparation, right? 20 verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Jesus, you see, was teaching the good news. And what was the good news? We can see a sample of that. In verse 9, he starts teaching about the parable of the wicked tenants. But if you drop down to verse 17, actually verse 16, you can see kind of a summary of what the point of this was. It says, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is the stone that would be rejected. And in his being rejected by being hung on the cross, what happens? His work on the cross now accomplishes salvation for you and for me. Jesus was opening the way. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he was teaching them the gospel. So he cleared out the temple because the thieves were stealing the message, and he cleared that away so that he could be free to teach about what the true gospel was, which was his own suffering, his own death to take away sin. Well, that brings us to the third thing tonight, congregation, and that is the king exercises authority. Look again at verse 47. "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." I like to put it this way in your outlines: the king exercises authority over Satan's or satanic opposition. He exercises authority over satanic opposition. You see, these religious leaders, yes, they are religious leaders, they're but human beings, but there is a battle going on, and it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, and when God came into the garden, he spoke first of all to the serpent, and he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity," that is, "I will put fighting between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he," that is the seed of the woman, "will crush the head of the serpent." Congregation, that battle goes on throughout history. One of the exercises I have my students do is when they study a passage or a chapter of Scripture, I ask them, "Where in that chapter do you see evidences of this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent?" And I would argue that you have it right here in verse 47. The chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. Jesus is the seed of the woman. You see, Satan has always wanted to destroy Jesus. He is the one who enters Judas in order that Judas will betray Jesus. I'm not suggesting that these men are demon-possessed or that they can blame Satan for what they're doing. No, they're operating, though, by Satan's principles, aren't they? They're operating by greed, they're operating by pride, they're operating by a desire to make a name for themselves, and they see Jesus to be a threat to that. That's demonic. That's satanic. But Jesus exercises authority even over this satanic opposition. Notice verse 48. Actually, let me finish reading the rest of verse 47. It says, "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but," verse 48, "but they did not find anything they could do." They were unsuccessful. They were trying every way that they could. The scribes came to them, and the Sadducees came to them, the Pharisees came to them. They came with questions to try to trip him up, to try to make him say something that would make him guilty in some way. And every time they came, Jesus had an answer for them. They couldn't do it. The king exercises authority over satanic opposition. But also the king exercises authority, finally, through gospel success. Through gospel success. What was the success? Look at verse 48. Notice the last line. Why couldn't they find anything? Why couldn't they find anything they could do? For all the people were hanging on his words. The religious leaders wanted to bring Jesus down. But as Jesus speaks the truth, the people in Jerusalem are listening. Isn't this interesting, they would say? We've never heard anyone speak like this. Could this be the Messiah? They listened to his teaching. They watched his healing. They had seen Lazarus, perhaps, or heard about his healing from the dead. The gospel was being successful even when they were trying to oppose it. Reminds me of the story of a philosopher who once thought that the Enlightenment age would bring an end to Christianity, because now with the Enlightenment would come understanding of science and how science fixes all these things. And he said, within 100 years, Christianity will be done. Guess what? 100 years later, his house was being used for a Bible society to publish and distribute Bibles. Congregation, the Word of God is true. The power of Jesus Christ is active in our world today. You folks would not be sitting here today if the gospel was not powerful to change your life and mine. Whether you came to the faith gradually and slowly, having been brought up in a Christian home, or if your conversion was more like the Apostle Paul and it came all of a sudden in a dramatic way, it's the power of God. Because one way or another, you came to a realization that this book is true and everything that it says in it is true about your life and about mine and about death and about resurrection and about sin and about forgiveness. It's here. The gospel was successful. So what do we make out of this passage? Let me leave you with just a couple of applications here as we think about Jesus overturning the money tables. Let us, first of all, let us be quick to repent of any self-righteousness in ourselves. Let us be quick to turn away from thinking that our position within the church or within the community somehow makes us better than any other. This morning in Sunday school, I started to tell a little bit of a story about when I was in basic training, 19 years old. And one of my army buddies then would always walk past my bunk at the end of the day, because since my last name started with A, my bunk was closest to the latrine. In other words, the military bathroom. And on his way back to his bunk, he would say, "Anima, put in a word for me." What he meant was, pray for me. Because he knew that I read my Bible and I prayed. And one day I asked him to come with me to chapel. And he says, "No, I can't do that. I'm not good enough." And I kind of agreed with him because he had told me some of the things that he had done in his life. But what I didn't realize, and what I had not yet grasped myself as a 19-year-old young man who had grown up in a Christian home through Christian school, grade school, high school, what I had not yet grasped was the gospel. I somehow thought that I had arrived to a status. I was self-righteous. And I didn't realize that whatever good things had happened in my life and whatever measure of devotion I had to God came as a result of God's grace in my life. I needed the gospel. I needed the forgiveness of sins as much as this man did. And as I think back to it, because I lack clarity myself, I lack clarity. And if I could turn the clock back and have a conversation with my army buddy today, my response would be so different. So different. In humility, I would speak to him and I would say to him, I'm not good enough either. What makes me acceptable to go to chapel, to meet with God, with the people of God, is the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because I was not clear, I muddied the waters for my army buddy. Second application is this. Let us be careful that we have not used our religious practices for ulterior motives or ulterior purposes. Why do we come to worship on the Lord's Day? Is it just to make someone happy, whether it's the elders or our parents? Is it because it gives us a reputation in the community? Is it because it checks off some box for us? Are we simply going through the motions for some ulterior purpose? That's what the religious leaders were doing. Their ulterior purpose was to gain money. They were using religion for making money. Now, maybe you're not using it to make money, but are you using your religious habits and purposes for something other than the worship of God? And a third application is this. Let us not lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all of our religious studies, whether it's catechism class and Sunday school, the same old gospel message of communion with God through Jesus Christ and His shed blood must be at the center of all of our teaching and all of our preaching. If that is not what you hear, whether in the classroom or in the pulpit, then bring that to the attention of the elders, the pastor, so that we might get clarity on the need for each of us to have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the power of the Spirit dwelling in us. Let us not lose sight. And that is why our sacraments are very simple, aren't they? They are on point. They don't allow the complications to get us distracted by all kinds of other things that may be important, may be related, but you see how they keep bringing our attention back to what is most important, what is the heart, what is the core, what is the foundation upon our whole religion. Our whole religion stands or falls on whether or not there is a right relationship to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The washing away of sins, whether it's the water of baptism or whether it's the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. Let us not lose sight of the good news that Jesus Christ has shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins and of mine. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior Jesus. We thank You for the tears that He shed over a city that was operating in a lost way. We thank You also, Lord, for His boldness in which He overturned the money tables and then proceeded to teach the good news that there is forgiveness of sins through the rejection of the cornerstone, the stone that became the cornerstone, Jesus who was cast out on the cross and thereby became the way of salvation. Dear Father in heaven, may we in the coming week rejoice that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brought into your kingdom. We are transferred out of the kingdom of Satan so that he no longer has a right to claim us as his own, but we now become yours. And becoming yours, Lord God, may we live as kingdom citizens in the power of your Holy Spirit, confessing our